Well, would you please pray with me as we open God's Word this morning? Father, we thank you again for this time to come and worship you. Lord, we recognize how frail of creatures we really are, but how great a Savior and a God it is that we serve. Father, you are over us. You are so far beyond us. You have created us and have planned for us things that we would have never have planned for ourselves. And Father, those of us who know you as Savior, who believe in you, Father, we look back at it all and we give you praise. All of it, you are working out for your glory and our good. And Father, we thank you for that. This morning, Lord, please be with us as we open up the book of James, and we ask that you would teach us. Teach us all that you have for us. Challenge us, encourage us, convict us. Help us to be more godly because of what we learned this morning. We rely upon you, we rely upon your Spirit, and we rely upon our Savior Jesus in every way. We thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in the book of James this morning. The book of James is about genuine faith. And I was thinking this morning, as we stop to consider our faith, all of us believe and trust in something. All of us believe and trust in someone. Who is it that you believe and trust in? Who is it that you rely upon? And probably the best question, the most challenging question, but yet the most important question, is who do you rely upon for your salvation? Who do you rely upon for the forgiveness of your sins? Who do you trust in to redeem you? Is your faith genuine? Is your trust in the person of Christ genuine? You could write this down or you can just tally them up in your head. But if you were to write down the three reasons why you believe that your faith is genuine, what would they be? I'm going to pause for a moment and give you a second to dwell on that. But what would be three reasons why you believe that your faith is genuine? The object has to be Christ. I'm going to make that clear. The object has to be Christ. Okay, did you write down something that you believe in or someone that you believe in? Did you write down something that you do? Did you write down something that was done for you? Those are all essential questions, important questions. Genuine faith does not just affect our intellect. It affects our hearts, our desires, our longings, and our affections, how we live and what we do. It transforms the whole of our lives from the inside out. It is easy to say that we have faith, but true living faith will produce in us loving thoughts and actions toward God and loving thoughts and actions toward other people. Genuine faith changes us from the inside out. Some of you maybe didn't live very colorful past. Others of you have lived very colored past. But regardless, has the genuineness of your faith demonstrated itself in an entire transformation of who you are? For many of us, and in one way or another, we would say a resounding yes. I know for sure that I am different, that I am redeemed because of this, 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 and this. Because God has taken that away, He's broken the bond, I'm entirely different, entirely changed. Although there may be an area or two where you think, well, man, there's still so much work that needs to be done here. There's still so much work that needs to be done here. We recognize, you must recognize, and I hope you do, you're not going to be perfect in this life. We will not be perfect here on earth, this side of heaven. But the way we live, the general practice of our life, the general way in which God has changed us, for those of you who are redeemed, should be different. It should be different. Now today, in today's passage, James addresses our speech and how we are either to demonstrate a love toward God and people, or how we do not with our speech. How is your speech? How do you talk? As James does this, he uses the term tongue to represent our speech. In James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he shows us this. He says, "With it," speaking of the tongue, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. The tongue, like other members of our body, can either be used to glorify our God or to sin against Him." But James clarifies for us that the tongue is a unique member of the human body. That is one thing that I think challenged me most in studying for this message, is how unique the tongue is in comparison to the rest of the members of our body. Now, for those of you who are part of the Sunday school class that I teach, you know how much I like to do things like this. And so, let's talk for a moment about the physical tongue. Our physical tongue has two functions. First, it is the primary organ by which we taste. Our tongues are sensitive organs made up of 8 muscles, full of nerves and blood vessels. Now, its secondary function is speaking. The reason it is considered a secondary function, I believe, is because communication can occur in other ways. Of course, we have sign language, other nonverbal forms of communication, as well as gesturing, nodding, or blinking, or whichever, which we use to communicate all the time. We don't just communicate verbally, although for those of us who can communicate verbally, of course, that is our primary way to articulate. Another interesting fact, the average length of the human tongue is 4 inches. You might want to write that down. It is one of the body's smaller collaboration of muscles, yet the tongue is so revealing and wields a power so destructive that it is unlike any other body part we have been given. Your tongue can be used to bless or to curse. Your tongue can be a tool and an instrument of encouragement and blessing, compassion, kindness, or it can be painful. Proverbs often refers to the tongue as a sword. It thrusts. It hurts. James describes the tongue as both a world of iniquity and an untamable beast. With it, men can bless and can curse. They can greet God in His Spirit, or they can bless God in His Spirit. Which do you do most of the time? James confronts his readers by revealing to them the truth about their tongues and challenges how they use their tongues. In the same way James challenges these saints of old, I guess I'm challenging you in that same way today. This morning, with God's Word, I would like to demonstrate to you 3 truths about your tongue and why you must not allow your tongue to master you, but rather you must master it. And just repeat that. Today we will learn three truths about your tongue and why you must not allow your tongue to master you, but you must master it. I'm going to give you these three truths, and they make up the outline of our text this morning. These three truths are, first, your tongue reveals your imperfection. Your tongue reveals your imperfection. And that'll be verses 1 and 2. Second, your tongue is an instigator. Your tongue is an instigator. And we will see that from verses 3 through 5. And third, and lastly, your tongue defiles your entire person. Your tongue defiles your entire person. And that will be seen in our final verse this morning, which will be verse 6. Now, before we get to our text this morning, let me give you a little background. The book of James is a letter that was written by James, the brother of our Lord, in around 49 AD. It was written to Jewish Christians who were scattered throughout the Mediterranean world because of persecution. You may want to write this down because I continually find myself going to this over and over and over again to be reminded. The key theme, the key verse of the book of James is really found in James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And it says this, "Even so, faith, if it has no work, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" A true expression of genuine faith is found in what you do. What you do can never save you from your sin, but it demonstrates what you are. It demonstrates what you trust or who you trust. It demonstrates who you love. And that is an important truth for our day. And it was an important truth in James' day, and it'll be an important truth until the Lord returns. Genuine faith is merely demonstrated by what you do. But faith is not made of what you do, in the sense that what you do saves no one. What people do doesn't save them. That's why it's so essential that when we consider salvation, we trust Christ. We don't believe that we can take away our sin. We don't believe that we can take away our own disobedience. Christ did that on the cross. We trust that Christ died for our sin, and because of what He did, we can be saved. Good works unto God are an expression of wise, godly faith, and James states this in James 3:13, and he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom." Good behavior is an expression of wisdom, just as a controlled, truthful, and encouraging tongue is an expression of wisdom. So, to bring this all together, in a sense, is to say that how you use your tongue is an expression of your faith. How you use your tongue is an expression of what you love, who you love. Turn with me to James chapter 3, verse 1. James chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Now, before we start looking at verse 1, I want to make mention to you in verses 10 and 12, the word brethren. The word brethren is a term of affection for James. He's not raising his fist and yelling and condemning at these folks. What he's saying is, my dear brethren, my dear saints, do you hear what I'm telling you? Does this make sense? Please, repent. Please use your tongue in a way that's an encouragement, that's a blessing, that honors our God and our Savior. Now, with that said, we need to move into our first point, because the first point, James comes across very direct. But I think the part of James is the same. And the first point is, your tongue reveals your imperfection. And looking again at verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, this is the only command that we found in these 12 verses. He's commanding them, let not many of you become teachers. And then with great affection, my brethren. A teacher is going to be judged more strictly, more harshly. And he says, knowing, he uses the word knowing. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Well, as he was writing this, he was saying, you know this already. You should understand this already. James includes himself as one who will also be judged more meticulously. A teacher's pretense of knowledge adds to his responsibility and condemnation. The word for teacher here is often translated rabbi, which we know is a teacher within Judaism. John 3, it is used here of Nicodemus. It is also the word translated for master when used for a title of our Savior, Jesus. In our passage, men who were not wise, were seeking to be teachers within the church. By the nature of the position, a Bible teacher is a leader. Others will look to that individual for spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and even guidance. Naturally, this leads to the teacher having some level of prestige, influence, and power. In James' day, some most certainly sought this role with pure motives. But some also sought this role with impure motives. And some, I would suggest, even sought this role not knowing what else to do. They didn't take the role seriously. for some. Paul, the Apostle Paul, has words for these men. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "For some men straying from these things," and these things is referring to loving instruction from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. "So some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." A teacher needs to know what he's talking about. A teacher needs to be a man of God's word. He needs to be a man of prayer. He needs to be a man who's trained. And the role of a teacher is a gift. He needs to be a man who's placed there by God. A teacher must evaluate himself. He must evaluate himself before he teaches, and he must evaluate himself while he teaches, and he must evaluate himself after he teaches. Oftentimes, at least in our circles, when we consider pastors, we think of men. But we must also consider other teachers. The Sunday school teachers. The women who teach our women's events. The women who teach our children, the men who teach our children. "Let not many of you become teachers, for you will incur a stricter judgment." Please recognize, I don't stand up here excited about that verse. Frightening. It's frightening. And I know that in some regard I'm not helping the leadership's desire for many of you to rise up and help teach. But you need to know what you're getting into. There is a stricter judgment. And this is a reminder for those who do teach. Humbly. Be humble. But I'm speaking to myself as much as I am to the rest of you. We are commanded, the teacher is commanded to evaluate himself. But we are all commanded to evaluate ourselves according to God's standard. And our passage this morning has to do with an evaluation of the use of our tongue. James goes on to give current and aspiring teachers a startling warning. And as he warns them of the stricter judgment that they will incur at the end of their lives, "A man or a woman who claims to know God, be one of his children, be brothers with Christ, and united with him, must make sure that this is really the truth, that his salvation, that his faith is really true, really genuine. A false convert, someone who professes to know Christ, but in fact does not, who stands before others to teach them and guide them, will receive greater condemnation for holding the position of teacher." Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23 says this, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I," Jesus says, "will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You who practice sinfulness. From the mouth of Christ, it appears that these false teachers had the ability to do some truly amazing things. But they didn't really know him. They didn't really know their Savior. Were these teachers those who desired with false motives the prestige, influence, and power that James is warning us about? Possibly. In verse 2, James tells us why there should not be many teachers. Look at verse 2 with me. "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Now, James here quickly moves from teachers to really all, to everyone. And the word here for stumble actually can have two different meanings, two different nuances of meaning. One is to be ruined, to be defeated. And the other is to make a mistake. One commentator says about the word stumble, the word is not used often enough to be sure about its precise nuance in the book of James, but it may suggest a minor or inadvertent sin. This sense would fit both occurrences in James, where in each case James highlights the fact or significance of even the smallest deviation from the will of God. Now listen to the second use. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. The emphasis seems to be on maybe the mistake, the inadvertent sin. Not the overwhelming sin, not the sin that you point at and go, oh, that was bad. That was wrong. But the small one. The one that we quickly just brush over. The one that we don't think of too seriously. And I think about my daily communication with my family as I think that you would probably think of the daily communication with your family. You know, we're not talking about yelling fights. We're not talking about rage. We're talking about the little arguments, the little responses in sarcasm, the biting words, just to let that person know that you're serious. Let that person know that you've been irritated. Let that person know that you're not happy about this or that. Those are those things that we tend to go, all right, I blew it. Those are important. Those are just as much of a sin as the big ones. Christ didn't just die for adultery and murder. He died for all sin. In extra-biblical literature available to James at the time of his writing was this saying, a person may make a slip without intending it, who has never sinned with his tongue. All sin is important to God. Every sin is destructive and ultimately damning. The smallest sin that we commit demonstrates to us, if we needed some sort of demonstration, that we're sinners. That we're sinners and that we need a scripture. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. Scripture does make the distinction between sin that is high-handed and purely rebellious and sin that is simply a mistake and stumbled upon. And that is what's being talked about here. Scripture makes that distinction, but both types of sin are equally as damning and destructive. Matthew 12:36 says, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Every careless word. The stumbling that occurs will occur in many ways according to our text. This phrase could refer to two things. One, a large number of sins that people commit, or possibly to the variety of sin. The context seems to allow for both. Not only do we commit many sins, we commit a variety of many sins. Think about your tongue. Not only do you commit many sins with your tongue, but you commit a variety of sins with your tongue, as do I. Now, in considering this, what sort of stumbling is James talking about? Maybe it's the language that is used when you are working and you accidentally hammer your finger instead of the nail you were aiming for. Maybe the tone that you use when you are about to witness to one of your, when you are about to witness one of your toddlers pounding on the head of your other toddler. That one's dear to my heart. Maybe the speech that is used when someone complains to you about something when you feel you just don't have time to deal with it at that moment. Or maybe the words that you use not in anger, but in fright when someone cuts you off on the freeway. Every careless word we will give an accounting for. This may be the type of mistake James is referring to, but don't get too caught up in his words because his point is well made in the second half of verse 2. He continues, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." The perfect here does not refer to a man reaching moral perfection. This is not possible. If this were true, a mute would be a morally perfect man. But James tells us in chapter 1, verse 4, what he means when he uses this word. Turn there, please. James chapter 1, verse 4. And it says, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Faith during testing leads to perseverance. That's what's being talked about here. So let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect. In order for us to understand this, we have to understand what perfect means. And perfect in the book of James has the idea of wholeness or maturity. Now notice that there is an amazing connection made here. James tells us that if we can control our tongue, we can control our entire body. One commentator, Simon Kistemaker, in his New Testament commentary says this, "A perfect man then is not a sinless man, but one who has reached spiritual maturity, speaks the truth in love, is filled with wisdom and understanding, and is able to keep his body in check." How are you doing? Whether you've walked with Christ for 2 years, 10 years, 15, 20 years, how are you doing? How are you doing in your maturity? Because our tongue should be an example. How our speech, how we talk should be an example of how we're doing. And as we speak the truth in love, as we demonstrate wisdom and understanding, as we gain control over our tongue, the passage teaches, James is telling us, we'll be able to control our body. We'll be able to control our eyes. We'll be able to control our hands, our feet. We'll be able to control our mind, our thoughts. This gives you a starting point. Begin with your speech. You want to be godly? Begin with your speech. Work on how you talk to others, and this will have benefits for other areas in your life in which you struggle. And ultimately, it'll force you to deal with your heart. It'll force you to deal with your heart, which is the control center. Matthew 15:11 says, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." It's not what you eat, it's what you say. It's not what you drink, it's what you whisper. In verse 18 of Matthew chapter 15 says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those things defile the man." Your tongue does not just reveal your imperfection and sin, but it can initiate severe trouble. Do not let the size of your tongue, don't let those 4 inches fool you. Although it is small, it can bring a world of hurt. We're going to enter now into our second point, looking at verse 3. The second point is your tongue is an instigator. Your tongue is an instigator. Verse 3 says, now we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us. We direct their entire body as well. Now this is the first of two illustrations. The bit lies on top of a horse's tongue, and when it is attached to the bridle and reins, it makes it possible for the rider of the horse to control the horse. When a rider controls a horse's mouth, he controls the horse's head, and in turn, the entire body. A horse is only useful to its master when it's controlled. Whether a horse is used for riding, pulling something, plowing, it is only useful when it's controlled. The second illustration, similar to the first. Verse 4, look at the ships. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Now, ships in the ancient days were nothing like the ocean liners or the naval vessels of today. In Acts 27, it is said that Paul traveled to Rome on a ship that carried 276 people. James described the ships of his day as being great, massive, speaking of their size. And this is in contrast with the phrase, a very small rudder. His point in the illustration in both of them is that big things are directed by much smaller things. As the equestrian or farmer controls his horse with the bit for the purpose which he desires, and as the ship's captain directs his ship by the use of a very small rudder, you and I must discipline ourselves for godliness. We must gain control of our tongue so that we can honor our God. If our tongues are not restrained, most likely the rest of our bodies are not controlled and disciplined for God's glory. Do you get that? If our tongues are not restrained, most likely the rest of our bodies are not controlled and disciplined for God's glory. I don't know how it was for many of you, but when I first came to Christ, I gained control of the fastest was my tongue. That could be different for you. I know other friends that I've spoken with, it was the same for them as well. Which is interesting why James talks about the tongue. But of course, I'm primarily speaking of the language I would use. My language prior to Christ was full of four-letter terms. And that quickly changed. With really relatively little effort on my part. I am sure I slipped up as a young believer, but it wasn't something that I put a lot of thought to. All of a sudden I looked back and I realized, I'm not saying the same thing that I used to. I'm not speaking. I just hit myself with that hammer that I just talked about it. I didn't say a word that I probably would have said earlier. I bring that up to bring to light maybe some of you. This is a good area of inventory. If our speech does not match our profession, maybe we need to stop and evaluate and reconsider our profession. Now, there is much more. The tongue is used for much more than just cursing. I mean, we need to consider slander and gossip. We need to consider lying. There's so much to consider. But we have to stop and consider. Now, if we neglect to restrain our tongues, James explains his illustrations in verse 5 by saying this, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The boasting of great things here refers to speaking about true things. True things, but in a proud and arrogant way. The same word is used here in, or used in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 verse 14 says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Here, James condemned his readers for their assumption that they will live their lives according to their own timing and direction and not stop to consider their sovereign God. James calls this sort of boasting arrogance and evil. And what's interesting, the word arrogance, it's an impious and empty presumption which trusts in the ability of earthly things. When we boast and say, "Oh, you know, next year we're doing this. Next month we're going here. Tomorrow I'm doing this." The scripture calls that boasting. Now again, God is always concerned with our heart. And I'm not encouraging you when someone says something to stop them and say, "If the Lord wills." Because I went through that. And I did that to people. And I think there's better ways to handle that. But we can't presume. We can't be presumptuous about God's grace. Every day is a gift. Every moment is a gift. Everything needs to be taken into consideration. Every decision that is made, everything that we do, everywhere that we go, needs to be thought carefully. If the Lord wills, if He desires it, let it be done. A man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Amen? Amen. Now verse 5 continues with, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." Your tongue is the small fire. How great a forest is set aflame by what you say. Here in Southern California, we understand the devastation of fire. A cigarette thrown out a window of a moving car, a spark. It can ignite and ravage acre after acre after acre, destroying everything within its path, houses, livestock, forests, and anything else. Fire has a virtually unique way in reproducing itself. As long as it can find fuel, it will burn indefinitely. John MacArthur, in his commentary, shares an example. He says, "On October 8, 1871, at about 8:30 in the evening, a lantern in Mrs. O'Leary's barn, presumably kicked over by her cow, ignited the great Chicago fire. Before it could be contained, 17,500 buildings were destroyed, 300 people died, and 125,000 others were left homeless." Fire is an unquenchable thing without the right tools. It will continue to burn and burn and burn until its fuel is taken away. Proverbs 16:21 says, "A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like scorching fire." Proverbs 26:20-21 says, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. An unrighteous tongue can bring an abundance of evil. It can destroy your friendships. It can destroy family relationships. It can destroy marriages. It can destroy work environments. It can destroy governments and even nations. How's your tongue? Due to time, we're going to need to continue this the next time we gather after next Sunday, because next Sunday is our Christmas Sunday. I want to share with you one verse, though, that I've considered a lot. Proverbs 10:19. Write this down. I would encourage you, put it to memory. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Your tongue reveals your imperfections. Your tongue is an instigator. And the next time we gather together to discuss James, we're going to talk about how your tongue defiles your entire person. There is no other member of your body like your tongue. It is unique. It is different. You sit here today and you know Christ. Take special care of your tongue for the glory of your Savior. If you sit here today and you don't know Christ, you must still take special consideration of your tongue. But you need Christ. Because you've committed sins with your tongue that are yet to be forgiven without Christ. You need His forgiveness. You need to trust in Him being your substitute. It should have been you hanging on that cross 2,000 years ago. It should have been me. But the Savior hung in our stead. God's plan was that He would hang His Son up in your place. And if you believe in Him, and if you trust Him for your salvation, not your good deeds, not your good works, not your self-righteousness, but trust in Him, believe on Him, and then trust Him every day afterward, God will save you. I appeal for those who do not know Christ, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, that He actually can do something for you today. Today, because He is alive and well at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your rich and wonderful kindness to us. Lord, we recognize that our tongues can be used for such wickedness, such evil. And we repent of that. But we also know that we have a great God who sent His Son to forgive us, has deposited His Holy Spirit within us, and given us the wonderful Bible, the Word of God, that we are in no way left to ourselves. We can be led by Your Spirit. We can discipline ourselves by the help of Your Spirit so that we can be faithful and we can be mature and we can control our tongues and in effect control our whole bodies. Father, we love You and we love Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.